Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be looking at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we ask now that, Lord, you would come and guide our hearts and our thoughts. And Lord, would you direct, Lord, our attention now towards your word as we worship you. Father, we pray that you would, Lord, through your Spirit, illuminate our minds. Father, we know that without your Spirit, Lord, nothing will happen this afternoon. And so, Father, it's our prayer and it's our desire, Lord, that we would, Lord, not only know, but, Lord, to grow. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue as you have been doing, Lord. Lord, transform us into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you. Would you be with us now? We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. In the C.S. Lewis series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the way that Lewis brings this popular 7-volume story to a close is like this. On the last page of the last book titled The Last Battle, instead of the typical saying, they lived happily ever after, Lewis, after recording all the exciting journeys and adventures that the children had experienced with their friend Aslan in Narnia, Lewis concludes like this, quote, "For them it was only the beginning of the true story, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." And the scene ends with Aslan leading the children into his own country. Aslan's country, or the real Narnia, for the Narnia they have previously lived in was but a copy. All their life in Narnia was but the title and cover page to the story. And as the lion Aslan leads them into his own country, the real story begins. It was C.S. Lewis's way of drawing the reader's attention towards heaven. It was his way of reminding the reader that all of life and everything in it and its experiences were but the title and cover page to the real story. Now, beloved, we've been reminded from this past Sunday of the faith of Moses, a faith that was fixed and focused on the blessing of heavenly reward, and that he was a man driven by his heavenly reward. Let's look at verse 24 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Literally, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, why did he consider that reproach as something better? Well, verse 26 tells us, because he was looking to that reward, the heavenly reward. See, we sometimes think that the Old Testament doesn't tell us about heaven. But so untrue. Though the majority of what we learn about heaven comes to us through the New Testament, it would be impossible to think that these Old Testament believers lacked a proper understanding of heaven. If you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll see repeated testimonies which reveal the intensity of the heavenly ambitions of their faith. David, at the end of the 23rd Psalm, he says this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Job says it this way in Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's a statement that speaks of Job's own resurrection. I shall see God with my own eyes. There's this heavenly ambition, this anticipation of reward in heaven following death. That's a consuming thing. That's a consuming thing on the part of these Old Testament believers. We've been told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham was looking forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. In fact, we're told that these Old Testament believers in verse 16 of chapter 11 were longing for a better country, a heavenly one that God himself had prepared, a city for them. He had prepared a city for them. And they knew it, and they were driven by it. You see, this too was the consuming ambition in the heart of Moses. If you're going to understand Moses and what drives this man Moses, what he is all about, Moses was a man in which heaven wasn't just a consideration of his heart, but really of all of his being. It was an all-consuming preoccupation of his life. His focus was not here, his focus was there. And the awesome thing about Moses was that he disproves sort of that common misunderstanding that we have when people say, oh, he was so heavenly minded, but he was no earthly good. His preoccupation of heaven was what shaped the most significant decisions he would ever make. It says there in Hebrews, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he was looking forward to the reward. Now, Christian, can that be said of you this afternoon? Are you spending all of your time and energies to make your life better here, yet neglecting your life there? And speaking of heaven, Ezekiel Hopkins, 17th century, Puritan said, quote, where the unveiled glories of the deity shall beat fully upon us, and we forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. Beloved, is that what you live for? To live in such a way and to run in such a way in which in the end you can be forever in the presence of God? Are you faithfully enduring your trials, remaining steadfast through what the Apostle Paul calls a slight momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians, that it might prepare for you an eternal weight of glory? You see, the writer of Hebrews is urging his readers, urging us to this very thing, that our faith would be focused on the blessing of heavenly reward, and that this would be the influence that shapes the choices that we make in the here and in the now. One commentator puts it like this: the earth, or that earth, is but the robing room for eternity. And so, beloved, I want to make clear to you that how you walk in this life should be overwhelmingly shaped by your affections of heaven. This was the faith of Moses himself, a faith worthy of our imitation and emulation, a kind of faith that should be the dominating influence in the life of every true, authentic Christian, a kind of faith that should be true of every one of us here who claims to be a Christian. Now, for our time today, we come again to this man Moses, but to a different feature of the faith of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, when I began to study this passage, I was a little bit confused as to why the writer of Hebrews would include this passage. Out of all the displays of faith in Moses' life that can be found within the Old Testament, why this? How exactly is doing this by faith? But after much study, it became clear why the writer of Hebrews includes this event in Moses' life here. But even more crucial is why the writer leaves this as the last comment on the life of Moses. It's because this will be the aspect of Moses' faith that will be the greatest significance to these Hebrew readers, and ultimately for us here in this room. In verse 27, notice the author makes a brief mention of the Exodus. It says there, Moses left Egypt. But when he comes to verse 28, his emphasis becomes more tightly focused, taking us to the most important event in the entire Exodus drama, to the final evening in Egypt when God finally delivers his people from Egypt. And this is where we see the most significant act of Moses' faith. Now let me first give you a description of this faith. It is a faith dependent upon God's sacrificial provision. Let me say that again. This is a faith completely and totally dependent upon God's sacrificial provision. Now, let me recreate the historical setting here. For 400 years, the people of Israel have been living in Egypt. While their favorite son Joseph served as prime minister, the nation enjoyed great peace and great prosperity. And even after Joseph's death, the legacy of Joseph sort of lingers, and so the nation does very well. Egypt expands and it grows and it becomes very prosperous. But as generations pass, a monarch finally ascends to the throne in which the name Joseph bears very little meaning. And as far as he's concerned, the Hebrew people only serve one purpose, and that's to be exploited as slaves for the sake of the Egyptian economy. And so that's what he does. He exploits the people to the most wicked and cruel and violent ways. Finally, when they can't bear it no more, the people cry out to God, who hears their prayers, and in response, he delivers up a man by the name of Moses. And so while Moses and his family is headed back to Egypt to carry out this task that God had given to him, this is what God says to Moses. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now Moses, this is the message I want you to take to Pharaoh. Let my firstborn son go. If you refuse to let him go, I will take your firstborn. And so Moses and Aaron, they make their way into Pharaoh's court, and without compromise, they announce God's demand. But just as God had warned them, Pharaoh refuses. And so it unleashes a series of 9 plagues of judgment directed against Pharaoh, the people, the land, the livestock, with each plague increasing in intensity and severity. And after all the devastation, Pharaoh still refuses to allow the Hebrews to leave. And you know this story. And so God orders what proves to be the final decisive judgment, the 10th plague, the cataclysmic death of the firstborn. And so can you imagine with me death in every family in Egypt? Now keep your finger here in Hebrews, and let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and let's see this thing unfold with more detail. Exodus chapter 12. 9 plagues have come and gone. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. Now God introduces the 10th plague, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it." Look with me in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now we know the story, and that's part of the problem. We sort of know this story too well, And so for a moment, let's think through some of these things that are going on here. Imagine what it must have been like to be placed here in that moment, in that time. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, somewhere between March and April, the father of each Hebrew family would go into his field and carefully pick a lamb for the Passover. And I say carefully because not any old lamb would do. This lamb had to meet special qualifications. It had to be a male, a year old, and most importantly, spotless without any kind of blemish. Now upon being selected, the lamb was brought into the house and remained with the family until the 14th day of that month. So now if you can imagine, at that particular moment, all of the family was now involved with this ritual. The sights and the sounds of that lamb present with them in that home. The children seeing this lamb, playing with this lamb, maybe even sleeping with this little lamb, giving the lamb snacks and water when it was hungry, helping to take care of this little lamb. They would come to love this fluffy little bundle of life in their home. And then the 14th would come. And with each hour of the day, anticipation would mount. And at twilight, according to God's instructions, the lamb was taken outside to be led out and slaughtered. Now, I understand as a child, if this were to be done every year, by the third year, you would start to understand the yearly ritual. Okay, it's time for dad to go out and go kill a lamb. But what about that first time on that last night in Egypt, when all the families of Israel were doing this for the first time? Its blood would be caught in a basin. Into the basin would be dipped some hyssop plant. The blood on that hyssop plant would then be spread on the sides of the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. The family would then sit down at the table to eat that lamb. Now, can you imagine the questions that would rise from the children who had just witnessed the slaughtering of this lamb? I mean, it was the job of the father to explain what was taking place here. That upon seeing the blood of this sacrificed lamb, that the Lord would pass over the households as he visited each one in judgment. Now, can you imagine the atmosphere of that room as the family sits down for dinner, clothed in sort of travel garments, ready for the departure, ready to hear the word from Moses, Pharaoh has given us the green light, we can go. The food is distributed with simple explanation, the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. And I mean, there was not a lot of meaningless chit-chat around the table that night. And then at twilight, the cries and screams of mourners begin to be heard throughout the city. Look at how the text explains this. Verse 29 in Exodus chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all of the firstborn of the livestock. Now, can you imagine? Death surrounds everywhere you turn. Death on every firstborn, every animal, every family, and the whole entire nation. I mean, this is overwhelming. Look down with me in verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. I mean, they would have heard cries and screams all throughout the night till morning. It's not a pleasant thought. I wouldn't have wanted to be there. And when we read this in our Bibles, we need to recognize that there's really no way to clean this up. There's really no way to make this more correct for our time or to make it sort of PG. It reminds me that there's nothing really pretty about divine judgment. This is what divine judgment is. This is a holy God exercising his righteous wrath. Not on people who are innocent, but on people who are guilty. And so we have to be very careful, beloved, that we don't shrink away from this and somehow make ourselves more compassionate than God. I mean, I've watched The Prince of Egypt a couple of times before. And I remember this scene. And this scene is portrayed in a way in which this white, wispy stuff, if you've watched the movie, sort of flows all throughout town. It's like, woo, you remember that? And while all the families are asleep, the firstborn just sort of silently passes away, and the little boy's in his bed. He's like, he just sleeps, you know? And after all is said and done, Moses sort of comes up behind Pharaoh with sort of a remorseful look, with sort of a saddened look on his face, feeling sorry for what had just happened. And with a regretful look on his face, he sort of puts his hand on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sort of turns his comforting hand away. Now, this is absolutely wrong, as though making it seem like Moses is compassionate and that God is not. Our struggle with divine judgment is not because we carry so much compassion, beloved. Our struggle with divine judgment is because of our own sinfulness. If we were as righteous as God were righteous, we would gladly and unreservedly glorify God for both his displays of love and wrath. If we are to be honest with the God of the Bible, not only must we insist on his infinite love and beauty, we have to be ready to embrace his wrath and all of its terrible holiness. I mean, read the book of Revelation, where the saints of God and the angels of God sing praise to God for his judgment on sinners. And so if you're a Christian this afternoon, one day you'll be a part of that crowd, praising God and exalting God for the manifestation of his wrath. Well, this proves to be sort of the last straw to break the camel's back. Look with me in verse 31 in Exodus chapter 12. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their netting bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And so really it's more like 2 million people total, including women and children. Now, beloved, this is the Passover. It is the means by which God delivers his people. But remember, we're not in a study in the book of Exodus. We're in a study in the book of Hebrews. And so we have to ask, what does all of this reveal to us about the faith then of Moses? Well, turn back with me to the book of Hebrews now. Let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 11. What does all of this reveal to us about the faith of Moses? Two things. And the first is this. Moses believed the covenant people were just as guilty before God as the Egyptians. I'll say that again. Moses believed that Israel was just as guilty before God as the Egyptians. Look at verse 28. By faith, or acting on the basis of faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. And notice what it says right after. So that, which indicates purpose. So that to answer the question, why did he do this? Why did he keep the Passover? Why did he sprinkle the blood? And here it is. So that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. If the Passover instruction had not been kept, had the blood of a lamb not been applied to each home, this destroyer, this agent of wrath, would have touched the firstborn of Israel. And that's a sort of an interesting way of saying it. A touch. It's a way of speaking of the causing of someone's death. And the reason why the writer is using this word here is because of the perfect ease with which the destroyer could use his judgment with just a touch, a fatal touch. A touch that would have been felt by the Hebrews apart from the application of the sacrificial blood. You see, Moses knows that they're guilty. Moses knows that they are not exempt from the judgment of God. That's why the text tells us they applied the blood. You see, people will ask this, why did God kill the firstborn of Egypt? Why did he slay the firstborn of Egypt? But the question is not, why did God slay the firstborn of Egypt? The question that needs to be asked is, why didn't God kill the firstborn of Israel? They were guilty just as much as the Egyptians were guilty. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans 3, right? Not just the Egyptians. The Hebrews were not spared because they were naturally somehow more holy than the Egyptians. I mean, remember in just a little while that these people are in the wilderness. Noah's sad, and it makes me sad. Remember in just a little while that these people are in the wilderness and God decides that he's had enough and that they're going to die in the wilderness. I mean, these are not people known for their stellar faith or wonderful commitment to God. I mean, they attack Moses at every chance they get throughout the whole entire process. They're not spared because they're more worthy of God's favor. They're not spared because of their ancestry. After all, they're descendants of Abraham, right? Abraham was a friend of God. They're not spared because they lived by some sort of higher code of ethics. They're not spared because they were faithful monotheists while those pagan Egyptians were polytheists. These guys get out into the wilderness, and only in a few days, what do? They fashion a golden calf like the ones back in Egypt. And they bow down and they worship it. You have to see this, beloved. There is nothing special about these Hebrews in any way. They were guilty and Moses knew it. Just as guilty as the Egyptians were. That's why he acted on their behalf. That's why he instituted the Passover. So that the destroyer wouldn't touch the firstborn of Israel. Well, you might ask this question. Well, if the people of Israel were just as guilty as the people of Egypt, why then did God provide a means of salvation for the Hebrews and not the Egyptians? Why did he choose to save them and not the Egyptians? And the answer is found in these two words. Sola gratia, grace alone. Had God executed the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel, he would have been perfectly just in doing so. They were all guilty. To the Hebrew people, he extends grace. They deserve death. Their salvation was founded upon nothing within them. It is grounded from start to finish in the grace of God, just as it is today in the salvation of sinful people like you and I. Why am I saved? And why is the person maybe next to me at work not? Is it because I'm any better? Absolutely not. Salvation is not a result of sort of reforming our lives and becoming more religiously zealous. The common heresy of Christianity is, if my behavior is good enough, God will save me. That's not true. Salvation is not based upon ethics. It's not our doing, but the doing of the grace of God. And the passage that illustrates this most in the Old Testament with Israel is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now you don't have to turn there. And this is where God tells the people of Israel why he chose them. So why did you choose them? Why did you choose us? The Lord says this in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. for you were the fewest of all peoples. And so here's the question. Then why then did you set your affections upon us? Why then did you set your affections upon them? Listen to God's answer right here in Deuteronomy 7. Because he loves you. This doesn't make sense. Why did I set my affections upon you? Because I loved you. In other words, why did I love you? Because I loved you. Wait, you love me because you love me. It doesn't add any new information. I love you because I love you, right? It doesn't add any new information. But isn't that what you want to hear? I would rather hear that from my wife than, I love you because you wash the dishes and do the laundry, which I do all the time. Or, I love you because you keep the house clean, which I do every time. Or, I love you because you clean all the bathrooms, which I do all the time. But think about this. What if I don't? So what if I decide not to clean the bathrooms? What if I decide not to do the laundry? What if I decide not to do the dishes? Then I'm in trouble, right? I love you because I love you. Rationally, it makes no sense. But somehow it's the most affectionate thing that you could ever hear. I love you because I love you. And that's what God is now saying to the people. That's why he saved them that night. And beloved, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's saying to you. He loves you. Why? Because he loves you. Isn't that a comforting thing? Moses and the people of Israel were just as guilty as the Egyptians were, and they knew it. And so by faith, Moses sprinkles the blood. Second, Moses believed salvation would come as a means of a substitutionary victim. He believed that deliverance, salvation would come by means of a substitutionary victim. Well, how do you know that? Because Moses did what God told him to do. He knew that this is how God would deliver his people. Verse 28. Acting on the basis of faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. It's a faith grounded in God's sacrificial provision. How will God ever deliver us? Not by raising up an army, not by supplying us with swords and spears and horses and chariots, but by the means of a sacrificial lamb and its blood being applied to our homes. What? Deliverance by the way of a slaughtered lamb? That's how you're going to deliver us from this powerful Egyptian army? But notice, the deliverance here is not just the deliverance out of Egypt. Notice what it says in the text. The deliverance from God's agent of judgment. From the destroyer. Because you see, these people were guilty. And this is what the Passover was meant to impress upon the minds of the people. This is why God told Moses, I want you to institute this thing in such a way that my people will honor this ceremony year in and year out. It will be a regular part of their life as the people of God. Because I want impressed upon their minds this fact that supernatural deliverance will come by substitutionary death. There had to be the killing of a lamb. Blood needed to be shed. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And just as it might seem distasteful to you, it must have been for these Hebrews to sort of smear the blood of an animal on their doors. I mean, some of you cringe at the sight of any kind of blood. Now think about the children here, attached to that lamb, protesting the lamb's death. Sort of, Daddy, why are you going to take out that lamb? Why are you going to kill that lamb? I mean, don't do that, Daddy, please. It's like, I love that lamb. That lamb's my friend. I mean, can you imagine the parents reluctantly killing that lamb, but knowing, however, that if the lamb didn't die, that their oldest child would die. the firstborn would die. You see, serving as a representative of the entire family. Now, what was God doing in all of this agony, in all of this trauma? What is God trying to accomplish? You see, God is teaching his people year in and year out, beginning with that painful night, that nothing less than death can atone for sin, illustrating before his people that the realities of sin is death, either the death of the offender or the death of the divinely appointed substitute. And so those of you who are familiar with your Bibles know that this story of the Passover doesn't just appear in the text to record just some kind of historical event, but that all of this was a powerful way of preparing for the ultimate lamb that God himself would provide for guilty people, the ultimate means of deliverance. And so it's no accident that the Apostle Paul and 1 Corinthians 5 refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. And it's no accident that John the Baptist points his finger and says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And it's no accident that the Apostle Peter says that you know that it was not with perishable things, not with silver or gold that you were saved or redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Every time in the New Testament we see that language about God's Lamb, it is a reference to Jesus Christ as being our Passover. And for all of history, God was paving a way for the ultimate act of deliverance. And it started in the very outset in the garden, remember? God killed an animal to clothe both Adam and Eve. One lamb, as it were, killed for one person. On the night of the Passover, one lamb was killed for several persons. And when the law is given to Israel at Mount Sinai, one lamb is killed for the entire nation. And then when Jesus Christ comes to the scene, what does John say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of" what? "The world." All of this was preparing us for the gospel. All of it was preparing the people of the coming of the Lamb of God to do what no other lamb could. One of the church fathers says this: "If the blood of a lamb then preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians and in the presence of so great a destruction, how much more will the blood of Christ save us, for whom it has been sprinkled, not upon our doorposts, but in our souls?" God has provided a way of deliverance. But you see, that's not all there is to this story. To such a gift, there needs to be a human response. You see, it wasn't just enough for these people to hear the instructions of the Passover. It wasn't just enough to sort of comprehend and understand these instructions. The fact of the matter is, if a Hebrew family prayed and fasted for 6 months before that night, and when God's angel of death passed by their home, and if there was no indication of blood upon their doors, death would have came. So what was put before the people was the call of God's word, so that the people would act upon it. They had to apply the blood to their homes. And this is the kind of faith displayed in Moses. By faith, he acted upon God's word. This is not some intellectual appreciation. "Yes, I understand this. This is what God wants." No, this is a wholesale dependence upon the provision that God had made. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. You see those verbs? What the writer of Hebrews is now saying to these Hebrew Christians who are toying with the idea of turning away from Jesus Christ is this: if you turn away from Jesus Christ, you are turning away from the only means of salvation and deliverance that God will ever provide. That's why you must not turn away. And friends, this is why you cannot turn away. You see, in this very same way, this is how God comes to us. God is not concerned with what kind of family you came from. He doesn't care if your father is a pastor. He doesn't care if your family goes to church. He's not concerned with your ancestry. He's not really so caring about your social status, maybe how religious you might think, because none of them could ever begin to atone for your sin. Beloved, God calls you to cover yourself in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, the greater Passover lamb. That's what we must do. By faith, we must act upon his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us the greater Passover lamb. We thank you that, Lord, you have provided a means of deliverance and salvation. Because, Lord, you could have done nothing and you would have been completely just in doing so. Lord, you didn't have to save the Hebrews that night. And Lord, you didn't have to save us. But yet we've been reminded this afternoon that, Lord, you love us because you love us. That, Lord, you've set your affections upon us because you simply love us. And so that's why we're saved. There's no more of an assuring thing that we could hear. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrificial blood of your son that, Lord, fully and completely, Lord, takes away our sin. Lord, I pray for those here in this room not knowing you, those here in this room who have not trusted in you, those here in this room who have not responded to your gracious call. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you would bring them to repentance and faith. I pray that you would irresistibly draw them to yourself. I pray that they may be saved. Father, we thank you once again for reminding us of the gospel. And Father, we pray that this gospel would be central to our lives, Lord, central to our being, central to everything we do. Father, we thank you. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.